Tonight's first reading comes from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, the second reading tonight comes from John 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tina.
Let's pray. Father, speak to us now. Show us the risen Jesus. Shape us to be more like him, and send us your Holy Spirit, even as we speak, that we might sing of your love. Amen. It's easy to lose the wonder of Easter precisely because we know how the story ends. He rises from the dead. But then we might ask, but so what? Some of us here today won't be sure that it happened at all. Some of us will ask why it happened. A whole load of us will ask what difference it makes to my life anyway. And so we let last Sunday slide by, Easter Day. We disengage, and the power that raised Christ from the dead is set aside for the practicalities of living life in complicated Australia in the 21st century. And yet, I believe that Easter, the Easter story, is a cliffhanger, but not for the reasons that you might imagine. Here's the surprise. The four Gospels do not end with the resurrection of Jesus. They end with the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and the implied challenge to the reader of John's Gospel, that's you tonight, that's me, is this: what will you do with Christ risen? What will you do with Christ risen? And no one can predict that ending. That's the reason that Easter is a cliffhanger. And this evening, and then the following 2 weeks, we're going to stop and engage on what the resurrection means to gain traction into these events by looking at the final chapters in John's Gospel, as well as the hope explored that you can join next Sunday. I want you to look at the last two verses of the passage that Tina just read to us. I'll put them on the screen. Here, John addresses the reader, that's you, specifically, and for the first time. He writes, you just heard it. He writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, ones that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Right, that's a purpose statement. They're written for this purpose, that you may believe, with an outcome, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why John wrote these words to you, to me. John wants to link Jesus' resurrection body with life now, with your life now. And in our text today, he does it through two lenses. He speaks firstly through 10 disciples who are fearful, afraid, and secondly, he does it through Thomas, who's our resident cynic or skeptic, and he does it so that every Australian, or wherever you're from, might benefit, indeed, might believe. And so today we have a word for the fearful, the cynic, and the Australian. In fact, I argued in preparation, maybe it should say a body for the fearful, a body for this cynic, Thomas, a body for the Australian. In fact, I do believe there's a body, not just the word, but the word become flesh, but I'll argue in a moment, so keep alive and awake. My first point today is that there is a word, or indeed a body, for the fearful in verses 19 through 23. Follow with me. The word is that there's peace, peace that the resurrection brings. The Jewish word is shalom. How do I know this? I want you to look with me at verses 19 through 23, of which the context is verse 18, which is on the screen. Mary Magdalene, who's seen the risen Jesus, Mary Magdalene spoke to Jesus after his death. Now, I know how incredible that sounds. Mary spoke to Jesus after his death. And she then goes to the disciples, witnessing to this, with the news, I have seen the Lord. That's important, by the way. Keep it in your mind. And she told them, the disciples, that he had said these things to her. What are these things? These things are the words Jesus had just spoken to her, which is, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. I'm going somewhere. I believe that these words are intended as a signal or code that Mary has seen the risen Jesus, because those things are things Jesus told the disciples in the upper room without Mary Magdalene being present. He said, I'm going to my Father, in the farewell discourse on the Thursday night in John 13 through 16. They might have said, hey, Mary, you weren't there. How did you know that he said, I'm going to my Father and to your fathers And Mary's answer might be, because I just got told it by the risen Jesus. What happens next? On the night of the resurrection of Jesus, that is verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, that Sunday, when the disciples were together with the door locked, why is the door locked? Because they were afraid of the leaders in Jerusalem. And as Bronwyn sort of laid out as we began the service, it's not hard to imagine why. After seeing off the so-called King of the Jews, having him crucified on the bloody Roman cross, it would not have been hard for those leaders in Jerusalem to sort of finish the job, to stop the pesky movement from growing. So I love this Michael Looney cartoon. He's a cartoonist in Melbourne. Look at that, says the soldier. Brilliant. You kill the leader and you nip the whole movement in the bud. And yet here we are. Now, this is not quite true. Kill him, nip the whole movement in the bud, but you've also got to go further and find the followers of Jesus and finish them off so that you can finish off the troublesome messianic dreams. So they're there in the upper room. They've seen Christ died and Mary has told them, I've seen the Lord. That's all they know. And so fear reigns. But Jesus then enters the room miraculously, for the doors are locked. Verse 19, he came and stood among them. And what does he say? Shalom Aleichem in Hebrew. Different in the Greek. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. Now, this is a regular greeting, Jewish greeting, even today. But the point is, here in the text, it's said three times. It's labored. So a point is clearly being made. Now, somebody at 8:30 pointed out that one of these references on the screen is wrong. But I didn't fix it up. City Care Lunch. I blame you, Dave. So you go and find out which one of these is wrong. Jesus came, I think it's verse 19, and he stood among them and he said, Shalom Aleichem. And with that, he breathed on them and said, Shalom Aleichem. Later, with Thomas in the room, a week later, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. So something new and labored is going on here. First of all, the word Mary was told to tell the disciples appears to me to be Jesus signaling to the disciples that the things he said in the upper room a few days ago on Thursday night, they've come true in his resurrection. All that language in the upper room has now come true. So I'll give an example. Here's an example of what was said on the Thursday night before Good Friday. He said to the disciples, without Mary in the room, he says, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. It's all discombobulated now. You don't get it. You half get it. But the Spirit will open up your eyes so you fully get it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. See, he links the Spirit with peace. I do not give you as the world gives, chaos. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid or fearful. His breath is linked with peace, which is why I believe he breathed on them. His breath, his Spirit. Shalom Aleichem. Likewise, in John 16, not John 14, verse 32, Jesus said, upper room, Thursday night, a time is coming, in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, it happened the next day. I have told you these things so that in me you may have shalom. In this world you will have trouble, you will, but with it, shalom. So take heart. I have overcome the world. What do you think the resurrection of Jesus is? That's why they're to take heart and for peace to be with them. That's why Jesus labours the point. What then is shalom? Dr. Don Carson says this. He says, Shalom was also the embracing Jewish term used to denote the unqualified well-being, that will characterize the people of God once the eschatological kingdom has dawned, once the Messiah arrives and brings in his kingdom. In other words, peace is not just, you know, inner peace. You saw Kung Fu Panda? Inner peace. Not that. But rather, all-embracing, unqualified well-being, body and soul, the world, shalom, starting with the individual and communities. But their expectations were all about fears being swallowed up by shalom, death being swallowed up by life that comes with the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, that hope is here now in my resurrected presence. And then he shows them the means by which the peace was secured. He shows them his hands with the nail marks and his side with the spear, which are bloodied and pierced. Still, the Father could have healed them. He doesn't. He leaves them as signs of his love. And they respond with joy. They've seen the Lord, just like Mary Magdalene. And verse 22, he breathed on them the word for the Spirit, and he says, peace be with you, signifying the agent of shalom, which is Christ's Holy Spirit. And the reader is supposed to say, ah, in some way, the resurrection of Jesus brings shalom eventually to a broken and divided world, but his breath, his spirit, brings shalom to the broken and divided heart first. And what is their message for their mission? Verse 23, the declaration that God has forgiven sins. And so shalom comes to this group that were afraid and then very quickly will not be afraid, cruciform strength. And then forgiveness of sins will be preached from evangelist to evangelist and then person to person and parent to child and sometimes child to parent, friend to friend, so that the fire of shalom and forgiveness will be lit and all over the world and blaze a path to this door tonight, to this room tonight, giving people then and now cruciform strength. Amen? But there's one person left out. One person left out. And his name is Thomas. And he is the window for all us cynics, all us skeptics out there. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Where was he? My friend, the rector of Darlinghurst, Reverend Dr. Matt Wilcoxon, he wrote on Facebook a couple of days ago, where was Thomas on the night Jesus rose from the dead? And then he put hashtag SMH. Now, he's a millennial, so he knows what that means. I just think it means Sydney Morning Herald. But it actually means shaking my head. Where was Thomas? Not in the room. We don't know. Running an errand? Who knows? But what we get for him is a word, indeed a body. For this cynic, he gets tangible proof. He's invited by the risen Christ to touch Christ's hands and his side. Now, we aren't. We'll come to that. The central claim of Christianity is this. The one man, Jesus, rose from the dead as the first of many, ahead of the renewal of all things. This is what I believe, and I stake my life on it. But the most common response to the resurrection of Jesus is this on the screen. It's this. That's crazy talk. And that can't happen. You say it a priori, without any other knowledge. Because dead men can't rise. Or women, for that matter. To which the Christian response is, no, it isn't. Yes, it can. And one man did. Ahead of many. It's important to feel sympathy for Thomas, especially if you're a bit of a skeptic. I'm glad he wasn't there. As a friend of mine says, the Gospels need one Thomas for all us skeptics. I suspect Thomas has many thoughts running through his head. Here's one. I have 10 friends. I've known them for a long time, and I trust them. And every one of them is saying they've seen the Lord. What do you do with that information? Can a group have a corporate hallucination? Is it post-messianic stress disorder?
They're pulling my leg. What do you do with that information?
Here's another one. Probably has in his head what you might have. Dead people don't rise from the dead because I've never seen it. And so he asked for three proofs. They're all very tactile, very sense-based. Verse 25, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, well, I want to see it firstly, I want to put my finger in the marks of the nails and then my hand in his side, so gruesome. I will not believe. I'm not believing, despite what you say. Now, I think that's perfectly reasonable, in my humble opinion. He chooses to go for evidence-based, very Western, very Australian, you know, thumbs up under almost all other circumstances. But as he says it, somewhere the risen Jesus hears it. It's like Thomas is daring Jesus. Jesus takes up the dare, but he leaves him hanging for a week. A week, verse 26. A week later, they're all together with Thomas there this time, and Jesus appears and says, Shalom Aleichem. Then he turns to the first item of business. You guys are on boards, you ladies on boards. You know how it works, right? Present, you know, last week, 9. Apologies, Thomas. You know, this week, present, everyone. First item of business, Thomas. Verse 27, Jesus looks at Thomas and says, because he knows what he said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. So tactile. Do not doubt, but believe. Now, we do not know if Thomas took up the request to touch the wounds. Did he touch the wounds? Caravaggio thinks he did. This famous painting. His first stare was answered. He's seen the marks. And then Thomas blurts out spontaneously, outrageously, insightfully, truthfully, verse 28, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. It's personal. My Lord, my Messiah, my God. This is God standing in front of me. The Word become flesh in human form. I didn't get it before. I mean, it's in there in the prologue, but, you know, Thomas didn't get to read the prologue. You got to read the prologue. He didn't get to read the prologue. The Word became flesh and lived among us. This cynic is granted his request, and so Thomas believes, doubting Thomas then being a misnomer. He really is believing Thomas. But what about you? What about me? Would you like to touch his hands? Would you have preferred that, to put your arm in his side? Would that have helped you to believe? You know, would you become a Christian if you could do it? Would you be blessed if you did? So thirdly and finally, a word, indeed a body, for the Australian. I'd like to have a body to touch. So far from this event and so many years later, with so much at stake, I think, well, I'd be happy if I could have the same test. But Jesus said to Thomas, verse 29, and to the reader, well, he says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? And then he says, you're listening in, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe, of which I count myself among them. I believe, I've not seen. We tend to think of Thomas as blessed for getting his request, but Jesus says there are others. There'll be millions, perhaps billions, who are even more blessed. They come to believe without this tactile form of evidence. And so are we then being asked to believe without evidence? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is this a convenient way of saying, from now on, only blind faith will do? This is what Richard Dawkins would have us believe. And I want to say, no, not true. I'll show you. Thomas is a cynic we can relate to. A couple of things that I want to say about the resurrection of Jesus, and I hope this helps you. It's important to affirm philosophy 101. If you go to university and you do what's called epistemology, or how you can know things, it's a logical fallacy to say something like,
because I haven't experienced it, therefore it can't happen. If you go to, you know, uni and you say that, the philosophy lecturer will say to you, logical fallacy, can't do it. Can't say that. Now, there might be other reasons not to believe it, but you cannot say or even have the emotional force of saying, I've never seen someone come back to life, therefore no one can come back to life. Just because you've not experienced something doesn't mean it's not true. Seeing is not the only reason to believe something, and that's true in law too. Isn't that what we're saying with the movement of protecting women in private situations? Aren't we saying seeing is not the only reason to believe? Aren't we saying there are other reasons to believe? One of my favourite cartoons depicts two babies, twins, growing in a womb, with one of them saying to the other, I'll read it to you, don't be dumb. Who ever heard of life after birth? Don't be dumb. Who ever heard of life after birth? If you're in a womb, you have a life that's contiguous with being outside of the womb, right? It's flesh and blood. But the experience of being outside the womb is utterly different from being inside the womb. Utterly different. Can't even imagine it. That is, you can't say, I haven't experienced it, therefore it can't happen, because life after birth exists. Have you ever watched a caterpillar build a cocoon? It looks like a slug, but it builds a cocoon and then comes out a beautiful butterfly. If you try to explain that process, if you drop me from the sky and it was day one on planet Earth and you try to explain, I wouldn't believe you. Have any of you ever been in the Northern Hemisphere, deep in the Northern Hemisphere, when spring starts? Put your hand up. When that first, you know what I'm talking about, Tina. That first green bud, you barely notice it on the bare trees, but you see a little green bud, and then when you see that little green bud, you see green buds everywhere, all at the same time, across the entire city. How did they all know? If I dropped out, it was day one on Earth, and, you know, I was told about winter, and I looked at the trees, if you told me that within weeks the whole countryside would come alive with smells and colour and beauty, I just wouldn't believe it. Or, again, day one on planet Earth, if I'd never seen the sunrise, I wouldn't believe you if you told me the night before. The classic case in philosophy is the case, the 17th century case of, yell it out, tell me, the black swan. This goes back hundreds of years. In 17th century Europe, it was assumed that all swans were white, because that's the only swans that anybody had ever seen, until they turned up in Australia, Perth, Adelaide. Behold, black swans. Even back then, it challenged their whole epistemology. That is, you can't say, because I've never seen a black swan, there's therefore no such thing as a black swan. It is true that some swans are black. It is true that there is life after birth. It is true that caterpillars can become butterflies. And we were asking the question tonight, can a dead man be raised? If God is in the scenario, can the cells come back together? If the same God said, let there be light, there was light, can that God do something we've never seen before? Nassim Nicholas Taleb wrote a book about 20 years ago called The Black Swan, The Impact of the Highly Improbable. And he claims that the things that have the highest impact in our life come from unpredictable events, things that you couldn't foresee. He says things like 9/11. And he calls these improbable but high impact events black swans that no number of white swans could have prepared you for. Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection are a black swan event. No one expected it. It blindsided them when they saw it, but it changes everything. You might be here today going, I just came to, you know, get married. I just came to, because someone asked me to. And then boom, you walk out of here a follower of Jesus Christ. That's possible. I call that a black swan event. Because Jesus' death could have been seen as a tragedy or a catastrophe. But what if it were otherwise? What if it were the opposite of a catastrophe? What if instead of it being an event causing great and unusually sudden damage, catastrophe, what if it were a sudden and favorable resolution of events in a story, a happy ending? At the heart of the new good news is his resurrection. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, picked up this gap in the English language. There's no opposite of catastrophe. What is the opposite of catastrophe? And so he framed up a new word, classic Tolkien, a eucatastrophe, a good turning. He writes, the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the Christian story, which begins and ends in joy. Shalom Elohim. Amen. But what about us Australians, living, many of us, fearfully in this disturbing world and looking for peace, shalom, in every sense of the word? Well, those who believe without seeing, are we really blessed? Or is it just blind faith? What if there are another path, another body, another kind of evidence? What if there are a body of evidence that helped you to believe? What if others saw and believed, and we believed their testimony? What if we got a body of evidence from witnesses? John's gospel was written very carefully because on the cross of Jesus, the author anticipates what's going to happen. He writes, 19 verse 35, the man who saw it, his death, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. He testifies so that you also may believe. He testifies, and we believe their testimony, which is why the conclusion of the Gospel of John, if not its final words, are Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. They could have been, but they weren't. But these are written that you may believe from testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the church is then the community of believers. Again, my friend, the Reverend Dr. Matt Wilcoxon, he says this, and I quote, the church is the place where skeptics can poke and prod the crucified body of Christ and come to the stunning conclusion that he is the risen Lord. So back to the cliffhanger. The Gospels end with witnesses and a challenge. What will you do with the risen Christ? Jesus says, do not doubt, only believe. Believe the testimony of those first disciples. Peter, who was in that room that day, will later go on and write, and we heard this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe on him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How blessed can you be? You are blessed if you believe their testimony. Let's pray. I pray using the words of the apostle that we began our service with today. Let's pray together. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may tonight be opened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. We choose that power tonight, that hope tonight. We believe the same power that raised Christ from the dead, when he exerted that power is alive in us today. Tonight, we choose him. Amen.